If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And actually, we're going to start in chapter 1. If you notice that my text is Acts chapter 1 and 2, and you might be wondering, I thought he already preached through the first two chapters with, you know, the last four messages. Darren covered the last of chapter 2 last week. And so you might be wondering why I'm preaching on Acts chapters 1 and 2 again. And the truth is, I just re-listened to my messages and realized I didn't preach them good enough, so I got to do it again. And so here we are. No, that's, it may be true that I didn't preach them good enough, but that's not why we're doing this. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of do an overview. We've learned a lot from these chapters. I want to take a moment and examine some key things about them, and particularly some things that people tend to have a lot of questions about as they approach these chapters in the Bible. So I want to take you through that section afresh. And by answering the question, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? There's a lot that's said about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a lot of questions. There's a fair bit of controversy about it. And so I want to revisit the text and look at that question and the answer to that question. And here's what I want to ask all of you to do, if you can today. If you would, I don't want to ask you to set aside what you know and hear this afresh, because anytime someone asks you to do that, you should not obey them. Never set aside what you know to hear somebody, okay? But here's what I want to ask you to do, is to just for the moment, kind of set it over here on the shelf, keep it in view. Just right over here where you need to keep it. But listen afresh to God's Word and let the Word of God instruct you through its paradigm and not necessarily through the lenses that we have. For years, I interpreted this text in light of my experience. In light of my experience, it made sense. But then one day, and this was just a few weeks after I had vehemently argued and debated with a guy for like an hour and a half as we drove from Orlando to St. Pete about the issues that people have in this text. And as I was just studying, at the time I was preaching through Acts, and I was studying Acts chapter 1 and 2 and studying it and looking at the Old Testament texts that lead up to it. And all of a sudden, my world was turned upside down, and I realized he was right, I was wrong, and it had nothing to do with the issues we were arguing about. But it flipped everything because I was now looking at it through the lens of Scripture rather than my experience. And then I had to reinterpret my experience in light of what I had learned. It gave me a new lens to look through, if you will. It may not do that for you today, but I at least would suggest that you examine afresh the Scriptures with me, and let's look at it in that light. So if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, help me to communicate the truths of these texts in such a way that our hearts are pierced, in such a way that we worship you in spirit and in truth, that it calls forth from us worship of you and lifestyles and lives filled with worship of our God. Lives in which we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've covered Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We've covered it and have not talked extensively about tongues. Why? Does that mean that issue is unimportant? That the gift of tongues is unimportant? Not at all. We've actually not spent much time at all talking about gifts in general. Does that mean that they're not important? Not at all. But they are not ultimate. And as I said when we started this series, we're going to hit the big rocks by and large. They're not ultimate, but they do serve what is ultimate, especially if we understand what is ultimate in these chapters. Questions about Pentecost and tongues and various other spiritual gifts abound. There's no question about that. Was this, and I'll just give you an example of some of the questions that we have. Was this, Pentecost, an unrepeatable event? is the church today supposed to look like this? Do gifts look like this still exist today? Or maybe some other questions. Is the baptism in the Holy Spirit something all believers have or only some believers have? Are all believers supposed to speak in tongues? And by the way, just for those that might have questions about this, sometimes people get really particular about, is it the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit? And they really can, there are great theological debates over that as to which phrase you use. And let me explain something. That's an English debate. That's not a Greek debate. They didn't have that debate in the early church because they had one word for it, and it's the word they used. And you might say, well, which did it mean? Well, it didn't mean any English word. It meant their word. It couldn't have meant an English word. They didn't have that then. And so it had its own ideas, and we try to wrestle with and grapple with that. And I think the closest one is our word in most cases, though context can shift its meaning a little bit as how they would have understood it. But they had one word, and it meant those things to them, and it wasn't a conflict for them. And so we just have to understand that. And so for me, I'll use the terms interchangeably. I don't really think about which word I'm using generally when I'm using those words because it doesn't fundamentally matter. We're talking about this, you know, this that they had that's being spoken of. So enough on that. How do we know when someone has received the Holy Spirit? How do you know when you have received the Holy Spirit? Does the community life described at the end of Acts chapter 2 that Darren shared about last Sunday, the sharing of all things, daily worship together, frequently or daily eating meals together and so on, does that picture how the church should look today? Or should we view it as something unique to the early church? Now, all of these questions and more might be more effectively answered by answering this question, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And let me begin answering that question by saying the Bible is about worship and the Bible is about war. You know, so what's that got to do with the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, give me just a moment. And I think we can make that connection. The Bible is about worship and the Bible is about war. In fact, it's about the war of God on the idols of the nations. Now, it's a war not so much on the false gods that people worship as it is a war for the hearts of those who worship them, that they might worship the one God, the living God, the one-of-a-kind God, as they'll be learning about in the Vacation Bible School. Idolatry, false worship, is the deception of the serpent from the very beginning that brings destruction on humanity. Idolatry destroys people. Therefore, when the war that God is on to turn people's hearts from idolatry to the worship of Him, it's a war for people. It's for their benefit. It's for their salvation. Because idolatry is destructive. And we see that in the Garden of Eden, right back to the very first sin, when the serpent says to Adam, "You will not die," and to Eve, "You will not die. You yourself will be like God." That's idolatry. And the truth, of course, was that they would die. And the truth, of course, is that because they followed this idolatry of their hearts, that destruction and death and disease and famine and every horror that humankind has known came to the earth and upon this race. Redemption, therefore, must involve turning people from idolatry to God. Salvation is fundamentally the turning of our hearts from idolatry to the living God. The pages of the Old Testament are dominated by Israel's failure, described as idolatry. Sometimes it's referred to as adultery because God is their husband, and therefore idolatry is spiritual adultery. But the pages are filled with this description of their idolatry, and that was their failure. Yet the Old Testament kept pointing to the day when the hearts of the people would be cleansed from this idolatry and they would have a wholehearted devotion to God, a wholehearted worship to God, of God. And a few weeks ago, I said that the most significant event in the book of Acts is the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, where he will remain until all his enemies are under his feet. Listen, idolatry is about dethroning God and enthroning some created thing in its place, in his place. The book of Acts begins with the enthronement of Jesus Christ, who now sets out dethroning the idols of the nations and reclaiming the worship of the nations for himself. For he is the Lord that made heaven and earth. The book of Acts is fundamentally about the same war that the Bible is about. It's a war on the idols of the nations. It's a war for the worship of God by the nations. Now, I don't have time this morning to make that case from the whole book of Acts, because we're going to do that as we go through the book. So I have to at least beg that you'll allow me over the course of this series to make the case that this book is a book fundamentally about worship and fundamentally about a war on idolatry for the salvation of the nations, that they might worship the true and living God. That's the driving theme of the book. John Piper wrote the following in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Now, the book of Acts is often said to be a book about the mission of the church. And certainly it is a book about the mission of the church. I'm not denying that. But it is that only in a secondary sense. It is far more a book about worship. The war for the worship of the nations. It's also a book that is a powerful clash between the king and his kingdom against the rulers of the age and the idols of the world. And we'll see that as we walk through it. So, what does this have to do with the baptism in the Holy Spirit? A ton. And in order to see how they are connected, we have to understand what the Father promised. So, we're going to look at some texts here in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. You're in Acts 1, so you can stay there. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit was foretold. And first of all, it was foretold by Jesus when he said that he was going to send what my Father promised. In Luke 24:49, we read the following. Jesus says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, you know, somewhere in the course of those 40 days after his resurrection, he's having another conversation and says almost the same exact thing. He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would send what my Father promised. What the Father promised. He called it the gift the Father promised. And then he says it's what John spoke about when he said that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So this baptism in the Holy Spirit is the gift the Father promised, is the promise of the Father about the Spirit. Now, if while you were growing up, maybe when you were five it began, if your dad would occasionally say to you, hey, you know, one day when you go to college, I'm going to have a little something for you to help you with the expenses of college. And then maybe every year or two he'd remind you, you know, when you go to college, I've got a little something I'm going to give you. It's going to help you with the expenses of college. And every couple of years that happens until you're about to go to school and you're getting ready to go enroll and your mom says to you, hey, you know, when you go to enroll, don't sign up for a student loan, because in a couple of days I'm going to give you what your dad promised. It wouldn't take you long to figure out that she's talking about something that's going to pay for your college so you don't need a loan, because he's been promising you something about that. So the promise that she speaks of refers back to something that was actually said, and that content now fills your understanding so that in a couple of days when she hands you an envelope, you're going to know that inside that envelope is probably a check. Unless it's really thick. And then you notice Federal Reserve notes. Cash. What had the Father promised about the Holy Spirit? That, whatever it is He promised, is what is about to happen when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is that a reasonable assertion? Right? That's a reasonable assertion. So we have to ask the question, if we're studious readers, what promises had the Father made regarding the Holy Spirit? And Luke expects that the disciples would be have been familiar with this, or rather Jesus expected that, and Luke expects that his readers would be familiar with this. And so we must familiarize ourselves with it. And I want you to notice as we look at these promises how central worship is. And actually, I had written the draft of this sermon on Friday, and Friday night I'm just thinking about it, and it just became obvious to me that I had missed a key thing in here. And I went back and started looking at these verses, and suddenly it was so obvious to me. It's like, how have I missed this for so many years? That what's central in these promises is worship. What's central in these promises is worship. Watch with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is really the... Now, it's not the earliest place this promise begins, but it's certainly the earliest where it begins to be framed this way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16 and following, this is Moses. So as far back as when the law is first given, notice what is spoken about. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries. So let me give you a context here. Moses is telling them, and the Lord through Moses is saying, there's going to come a future time when you break this law completely and you're going to be worshiping idols, and I'm going to send you into exile. And that's where this picks up. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, that's your future descendants, I will gather you, the people of Israel, from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. That's false god worship. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I, not these idols, I will be their God. They'll be my people. They don't belong to these other gods. They're my people. Now, they'll be careful to follow my decrees. What was the first commandment he gave them? You shall have no other gods before you. And then, of course, depending on how you count and number them, depending on what tradition you have, Protestants would say the second is, you shall not make for yourself an idol or anything in the image of God that you would worship it. Now, they were going to break that commandment. And now they're going to have the Spirit put in them. And they're going to cleanse themselves of these detestable idols. They're going to have an undivided heart. In other words, a heart that worships God alone. So the warning was there that this would happen. It was foretold that they would fail and they would be idolaters. But there was this promise that they would be given an undivided heart, a new spirit, and an inward desire to obey and worship God. True worship would occur. Now, fast forward to the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. And we read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to note this again. And I'm going to read an English translation of the Greek Old Testament here, simply because it would have been what Luke's audience was familiar with. And the connections, I think, are worthwhile to read that. For the Lord shall wash away the filth of the sons and daughters of Zion, and shall purge out the blood from the midst of them, with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, or the spirit of fire. Now that's the Old Testament verse, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, that the phrase baptism of the spirit in fire that John the Baptist used came from. This promise that there would be a day when God would baptize them or cleanse them with spirit and fire. And what would it cleanse them of? Well, it would cleanse them of the filth of the sons and daughters of Zion, which in the context of chapter 4 was idolatry, false worship. And it would cleanse them of the guilt of their sin, their injustices. Could it be that is why in Luke 24, right after Jesus says you're going to preach in my name forgiveness of sins to all nations? Could it be that is why he immediately said, but you have to wait until the Spirit is poured out from on high? Because if the Spirit is the one with the power to cleanse people of their sins, then there's no point in going into the nations and preaching forgiveness of sins, because you would have no power to make it effective. But it is the Spirit who will give them the power to make effective that message and forgive their sins. Jeremiah 31. So we're going to go from Isaiah, fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is where we're familiar from, you know, New Testament, the speaking of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, it tells us that it is because they broke the first covenant. And in the context, how did they break the first covenant? They broke it by worshiping idols, by the worship of false gods. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's going to make a new covenant because they'd become idolaters and were worshiping false gods. And therefore, this new covenant would come and put a new spirit in them and write the law in their hearts and minds. And what was that law? To worship God, to love neighbor, ultimately. To love God and love neighbor. That law written in their hearts is another way to describe an undivided heart. Ezekiel then, now they're in exile, and there's a promise spoken of when they'll be regathered back and what God will do when he regathers his people. In Ezekiel 11, I will give them, and this is verse 19 and following, I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. Note the language and how similar it is to Deuteronomy and some of these, Jeremiah. That they're all speaking of the same promise of the Father. That's why it would have been so familiar to the disciples. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I'll bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He adds something new here to the mix, something slightly different that explains what he meant before. Pay attention to this. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So far he said almost the same stuff we've read before, right? I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now pay attention to verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This new spirit is now identified as my spirit, God's spirit, put in them. See? I'll put my spirit in you. This is the Holy Spirit that all these promises have been about. And they have to do with cleansing us of our false worship and our idolatry and the guilt that is associated with that, and giving us hearts that want to worship God and God alone. Then we arrive at Joel chapter 2. And this is the text that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, saying, this is that. And at first it looks a little bit different, but if we set it in context, it actually is not different at all than these others. Joel 2, 28 through 29. Joel has been crying out to the Lord. And it's important, when you see the context, Joel is now writing from the standpoint of they've returned to the land, the temple's been rebuilt, they're walking through all the rituals of the temple, and yet the people are still idolaters, they're still not serving the true God. And he's looking and he's saying, Lord, you promised that you'd bring us back and give us a new spirit and you'd transform us, and that has not happened. And earlier in chapter 2, he talks about, rend your heart and not your garments. They needed to have an undivided heart to God, but that was clearly not the case. And so he's crying out to God, when is the Spirit going to come? And so the Lord answers that it's going to be in a future day. And afterwards, he says, and afterwards. And in this future day, here's what will happen. I'll pour out my Spirit on all people, all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. See, the Lord's saying, you'll know when it's going to happen, because when it happens, you're going to see the Spirit of prophecy fall on not just a few people, but on all the people. Male and female, young and old, everybody. And it's interesting, and some of you discussed this in community groups a couple weeks ago. But he uses a verse that describes prophecy to explain, Peter does in Acts 2, to explain why they're speaking in tongues. And to us, that's bizarre. But this idea of the prophetic spirit in the mind of the Jews at that time would have included far more than just they would, quote, prophesy, but that it would include a ton of different ways that the Spirit would manifest himself on the people. And so tongues would have been included as, you know, certainly what they saw, these languages worshiping God would have been included, this ecstatic utterances, if you will. But so many other gifts would have been included, these other ways that people would be there. This would be the sign that all the people, not just a few key leaders, all the people would be endowed and gifted by the Spirit. And that's the sign that this baptism of the Spirit over here is coming upon the people. And so when we get to Acts 2, Peter recognizes that. It indicates a fundamental change from a leader's only Spirit anointing to an all God's people from all mankind Spirit outpouring. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit answers to all of these. It is the renewal that God would bring about when he regathered his people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, is the washing away of filth and the purging away of guilt, the forgiveness of sins. It is the cure for idolatry. It is how God will win the worship war, which is why the Holy Spirit plays such a prominent role in the book of Acts, because it's about a worship war. And God will win by his Spirit, transforming hearts and lives. It is the placing of God's Spirit within his people so he can move them from within to desire to obey his commands, to have undivided hearts of pure worship and love. And it will result in the Spirit of prophecy, broadly defined to include all the gifts of the Spirit, being poured out on all God's people. No one is excluded. The baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs when we are washed and cleansed from the filth of our guilt. Our rebellious, idolatrous heart is removed. A new Spirit is placed in us, God's Spirit, who increasingly moves us to follow his ways. And that same Spirit causes us to no longer be mute or silent to God, and no longer to be mute or silent for God, but overflows in expressions of praise, joy, comfort, and ministry, and many other gifts. Is this the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is this salvation? Yes. Once begun, does it involve ongoing fillings of the Spirit in the life of the believer? Yes. Is the Spirit's presence required for the mission of converting idolaters to worshipers absolutely necessary? Yes, because without it, we'd be powerless to do so. Is it something that has passed away? Well, only if true worship of God and God's desire for it has passed away. And of course, they haven't. Now, we've looked at the promise and what was foretold, and that gives us an idea of how it should be fulfilled. But now let's look at where it begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And I know we covered this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to just visit it briefly today for some particular reasons. Read with me beginning in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I'll comment on the rest in just a moment, but let's pause there. It's the day of Pentecost, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so They came together to celebrate how God had come down in a storm on a mountain with fire and this storm and had given them the law. And the glory of God was on the mountain in fire and had given them the law. And it was written in stone tablets. They came together to celebrate that moment to say, okay, Lord, we're going to try harder, basically. But this time, fire came down once again. Fire came down again, and yet it didn't write anything in stone tablets, but it separated and came and rest on everybody in the room. And it tells us something, that God's presence and God's glory is not going to rest on each individual of His people. And He's going to not write the law on stone tablets. He's going to write it on the hearts of each of them. This is a new Sinai, if you will, replacing that. Now, should we expect that that is what would happen all the time when the Spirit is poured out on people? No. We should not expect that fire comes down and wind blows, and absolutely not, any more than a father teaching his Jewish son the law in BC 160 or whatever, is teaching, and he would expect that the mountain in the background would suddenly have fire come down upon it. He could still teach them that law, and it would be every bit as true to that boy as it was as the day God wrote it and the fire came down. That event was to tell them and explain to them what's happening. This is from God. You know, Moses didn't just sit out there in the desert and go, yeah, what would be a good way to teach? You know, here's a good idea. You know, try this one. Don't worship other gods. Yeah. Adultery is a bad thing. Don't commit adultery. That's not how we got the law. The law was God coming down and giving us the law. This is supernatural divine revelation. But it was equally as divine when the Father communicated it to His Son. And yet, the God who did that on Mount Sinai did not pass away. So when they come to dedicating the tabernacle, when the presence of the same God who gave them the law is now going to be present in the tabernacle, and the law, the tablets are put inside the tabernacle, what do they have? They have fire and a storm come down, and the glory cloud fills the place. Why? Because it's not as big as Sinai, but it's a small version of that to say, this is that. And then when they build the temple, Solomon's temple, and they dedicate it, what do you have? You have another microcosm, a small version of what happened on Sinai that happens at the temple. And then we arrive at at Pentecost, and they're at the temple, and yet you have something different but similar. It tells us something of what it's about, what it is that's taking place. We don't expect it to be like it was on the day of Pentecost every time people receive the Spirit, but the God that did that is still active today. And so sometimes we hear amazing stories of the gospel going into regions and things similar, different, all sorts of things happening. And you wonder, wow, why don't we experience that? Well, it'd be great if we did, but that's not the point. It didn't happen throughout the book of Acts that way every time either, but it's God demonstrating Himself. And the same God of Acts chapter 2 is alive today, and He does things like that today, of different magnitude, of different style, but He is that God, and He hasn't passed away. The Pentecost events, wind, fire, and so forth, help us to understand what it is that when we too receive the Spirit without the wind and the fire, God is writing His law in His heart. He's transforming us. He's forgiving the guilt of our idolatry. He's turning us into true worshipers. He's anointing each of us with Spirit gifting in various ways. Now, what about speaking in tongues? Because there's certainly a fair amount of questions about speaking in tongues that people have. But I want you to notice here something about tongues that happens in this chapter. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So all these Jews from every nation under heaven are there. And they hear them in their native languages declaring the wonders of God. Okay, just think about that for a moment. Kenan came up earlier and read from the 98th Psalm. I think 98 or 96, 86 Darren read from. And so as you read that, I couldn't help but think that is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. That's the nations are called to give worship to God. And so here you have, right on the day of Pentecost, this outpouring of worship to God in every language of the known world at that time. Given that the promise of the Spirit was that God would transform the worship of the nations to the living God, is it any surprise that the first manifestation of this outpouring would be that God is worshipped in the languages of the nations? That's huge and significant. It's pointing us to what it is all about. Now, this is the only time in the book of Acts or elsewhere that we know in Scripture in which tongues were understood by the audience, the hearers, without any sort of interpretation. Tongues was understood by the hearers. And it is the only time it ever drew an audience of unbelievers that would then be evangelized. In the other cases, there were no unbelievers that it was used to reach. Now, some have conjectured that this was a miracle on the hearers, that it wasn't that they spoke in tongues, but that somehow that the people heard in their own languages what was only spoken in Hebrew or whatever. Now, that honestly, you just can't get that from the text. It's not an odd rendering. It's an impossible rendering. Okay, it says they spoke in tongues. Okay, they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say they heard in tongues. And the Holy Spirit gifts are not poured out on unbelievers while the believers stand by idly watching, but rather the gift is poured on the believers. And so the unbelievers would have had to hear them speaking in their own languages. It was the gift of tongues. They were speaking in a language that was unknown to the speaker, but was known to the hearer in this particular case. And this is a very unique occurrence of that in Scripture. Peter stands up and testifies and proclaims the gospel. He's empowered to witness to this crowd. And then he promises the same Spirit baptism to those who repent. Notice with me in verse 33 to begin with. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Ah, there's that phrase, the promised Holy Spirit. The same one that we read the promises about. And has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and he goes on to quote that psalm. So he is saying, this is the promised Holy Spirit, it's been poured out. Now, look at verse 38. They ask what they should do. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis is on you. The emphasis in the language that uses the verb form that would put the emphasis on you. You will receive. It's not just us. It's you who will receive this promise. It's for you. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so, here we have a whole group of people, as it turns out, 3,000, that are now going to receive this same promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to why that's important in a moment. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given when you are baptized into the forgiveness of your sins, according to Peter. The Holy Spirit is the one who has the power to enact the forgiveness that cleanses the sinner. He does the cleansing. So, what should we expect when people receive this same promised baptism in the Spirit today? Or, to ask it another way, what effect or evidences should we anticipate? Well, that brings us to the last part of chapter 2, in large part. We'll look at that briefly in a moment. But regardless of one's view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, whether or not speaking in tongues is for today or not for today, whether or not this baptism is for today or not for today, most scholars on both sides of the table, or all sides of the table, since it's probably more like an octagon with the various viewpoints that are out there, most scholars would agree with the statement that in the book of Acts, those who received the Holy Spirit evidenced this through, mostly by and large, speaking in tongues or prophecy. And even most would admit that in the one scenario where we're not sure in Acts chapter 8 how it was evidence, that it probably was that. How they interpret it then, you know, goes in various ways. But they'll generally agree that that's the predominant way that the Holy Spirit was evidenced when it came on people in the book of Acts. However, I want to challenge that premise. I don't think that's true. I don't think that the predominant way that the evidence of the Spirit that came on people in the book of Acts was that they spoke in tongues or prophesied or any such thing. And I can show you in about 30 seconds to a minute, if you'll give me just 30 seconds to a minute to show you that. We just saw that Peter promised the same Holy Spirit, the same gift of the Holy Spirit, to the crowd that would repent and believe. And we saw that 3,000 people, last week as Darren taught through that text, 3,000 people repented and believed. And therefore, the text is telling us that 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, after the first event, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it does not say that they spoke in tongues or prophesied. Now, it doesn't say they didn't either, by the way. I'm simply pointing out that if you take the 120 and the 12 that got it earlier in the day, before the sermon, and you take the, I don't know how many were in Samaria, anywhere from a couple of dozen to a couple of hundred, and then you take the guys in Cornelius' house and the group in Ephesus, and you add them all together, you have somewhere under about 500. 300, I don't know, somewhere in that range. That did evidence it by speaking in prophecy or tongues or some fashion like that. And then you've got 3,000 that received it that none of that is said about them. It doesn't say they didn't do that. It just doesn't say that. It doesn't seem to be a question that Luke had or was concerned with. But how did they evidence it? How did they evidence it? Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because the majority of them don't evidence it that way, but they do evidence something. What was the evidence of the promised Spirit on the 3,000? Well, it was salvation from the corrupt generation. It was salvation from the corrupt generation that is spoken of in verse 40. Peter then speaks to them and gives them a whole other sermon that we don't have the content to. But all we have is its summary in chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now that phrase meant something obvious to them that is not so obvious to us. It's a phrase that's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. A few times. But it's used in particular places that means they would have been very familiar with them. It's used in two songs. And in those two songs, they're both songs that were intended to be taught to their children specifically so that they would know the meaning of them. And in one place it says that they would never forget the meaning of it. So I can assure you they knew this. Mary had a little lamb whose... It followed her to... You see, everybody in here knows what I was going to say and paused and didn't say. Because we know those nursery rhymes. We know the ABCs. We know the various songs that were taught nationally as children. And they would have known these songs because the first place it's found is in the Song of Moses. A song Moses gave right before he died and said, make sure your children never forget this song. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now he introduces it at the end of chapter 31. And he says this about the song. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that they may be a witness for me against them, that it may be a witness for me against them. When they turn to other gods and worship them, verse 20, rejecting me and breaking my covenant, verse 21, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. Now, you might read the song and think, why would you teach this to children? But because they understood that the most important thing to teach children is to worship the true God above all else, they would teach it to their children. And yet they failed to worship the true God, as history indicates. But in the song, we have this in Deuteronomy 32:5. They acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. And in the context of that verse, what he's speaking of is their idolatry, their false worship. And then in verse 18, the song continues. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. In both places, the same exact phrase is used in Acts chapter 2. It's a song they were familiar with. So when they heard him say, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, even if he didn't quote further from the song, and he probably did, but even if he hadn't, they knew the rest of the song. They knew it was about their idolatrous hearts and that they were worshiping a false god and they were being called to worship the true and the living God. And in order to do that, they had to come to Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and receive the Holy Spirit who would change their hearts into hearts of true worshipers. Now the song goes on to describe the horrific judgment that would befall them because of their idolatry. And that's why they had to save themselves from that judgment. Psalm 78 is another song that they were to teach their children. And it described a future generation. The song spoke in parable of a future people that would not be like their ancestors, a crooked generation or a perverse generation or corrupt generation, however you want to translate it. The same phrase is from Acts chapter 2. And it says of them in verse 8, they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. They were idolaters. I'm getting a theme here? False worship to true worship. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, trust me, it's about worship. It's about having hearts that worship God and not idols. Well, the text that Darren covered last week, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, and in particular 41 through 47, tells us how they responded to this call to come out of the corrupt generation into the worshiping community, the community that would worship the living God. And they responded to it. The way that they saw that they must respond in order to be this true worshiping community was through repentance, baptism, devotion to apostolic doctrine, devotion to their new family. And they gave of their possessions to anyone who had need. They loved one another. They're worshiping daily. Now, that's fascinating, this giving of their possessions and not considering their possessions their own is fascinating in light of the fact that in Luke's gospel, which is the first volume to this, the key idolatry that really is set up as the key idol that they had to battle against in their worship and devotion to God was mammon or money or possessions, stuff. You cannot worship God and mammon. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. It doesn't mix. So notice what happens here. They have true worship going on because they're no longer in love with their mammon. It's gotten right to the heart of what the promise of the Spirit was about. It's transformed them into a community that loves to worship God and loves one another as a consequence, because love of God always flows over into love of neighbor. And if I don't love my neighbor, I haven't begun to love God. I didn't say that. John the Apostle did in his epistle. Just leave it there. I can't believe why he said it. It seems crazy. But so true, isn't it? So true. Now, that picture at the end of Acts 2 that Darren spoke on last week, it gives us a snapshot, a summary of what was going on in that church. It's not the whole picture, but it tells us what the Spirit was doing in the life of the church. He was creating a community that met together in public gatherings and in homes and walked out the law of God now written in their hearts, love your neighbor as yourself, by the Spirit who now lived in them. Is that a picture for the church today? Absolutely. Yet, just as in the book of Acts, we will see as we walk through Acts that it wasn't always a perfect picture. There are other snapshots, like Acts chapter 5. We'll get to that. But this snapshot shows us the goal. And it's a snapshot of a community who at that moment had rid themselves of idol worship, especially mammon, and love of self. And they were engaged with one another. Now, why do we not have a midweek service? Why do we encourage everybody to participate in a community group? Because we want to see this life lived out. And you can't do that when you're just connected to teaching alone. Well, teaching's important. They're devoted to apostolic doctrine, which is why we frame our messages around the text. The text is the apostolic doctrine. Not my illustrations, and they're only as good as they serve the text. But we want to pursue that picture that we see there. Because that's the goal. The Spirit, when He baptizes us, He unites us together in Jesus and transforms us day by day into those who are no longer part of the corrupt community, the depraved generation, if you will. The focus is never on what gifts somebody gives in the text or gets in the text. It's on true worship of the living God. And when we love the Lord our God first, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And that love is the greatest motivation for the gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For the gifts are intended to edify the church. And then, after giving us that motivation for gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul then gives this instruction about gifts in the gathered community in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. He says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction. So a hymn, a worship toward God, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. What do these do? Well, they draw attention to God. They speak to people and comfort them. That results in worship of God. It encourages others and helps them become worshipers of God in that moment. But then he says this. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. So it's this love of others, not what gifts do I have, that motivates it. It's the pursuit of the benefit of others that drives Spirit-empowered gifting. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is ultimately about worship. It occurs when the Spirit forgives our idolatry and gives us a heart that yearns to worship the true God. There's a word we have for that we commonly use. Salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a heart that yearns to worship the true God, and it gives us a desire to speak that worship to Him and to speak to others about Him. It places in us the Spirit, and it places us in the Spirit. And it transforms us into true worshipers and produces worship. When baptized in the Spirit anoints us with Spirit-empowered worship and imparts encouragements for others and leads them to worship. It imparts comfort or healing to others that results in worship. And the Spirit today still clashes with the idols of the age and demonstrates the power of the kingdom over the powers of darkness by conquering sickness and demons and setting people free. We could go on. For the Christian life is intended to be a Spirit-empowered and endowed life. It's to be a life that is all about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's all about them, because it's a life of one who is truly, wholeheartedly devoted to God, and therefore love of neighbor. That's what the Holy Spirit baptism, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, is all about. It's the event. It's the event. It's salvation. It's empowering. It's transforming. It's the beginning of it all. And it continues on until the day we arrive at the throne of God. Amen. Now we're going to close by taking a moment and singing this song that is really a prayer. Undivided. It's written by Renee, one of our own right here. And we've sang it before. But I want you to take time and pray this prayer, because it's really a prayer that's asking for the Spirit to do this very work that is promised in our hearts. And if you're not a believer today, and you've been here, but your heart now cries out and says, I want to be a worshiper of the true God, that's because the Spirit has moved upon you. So cry out in this song and say, Lord, give me this heart of worship. I'm going to worship you. Forgive my sins. And He will. And if you're a believer today, but you've been reminded of something you've drifted from, and the Lord's calling you back to that place of undivided devotion, well, that same Spirit that lives in you wants to rekindle this in you today. Amen. Let's worship God.